A number of years ago, the British papers were full of the stories of a 17-year-old factory worker named Stacy Irvine. She was at work one day when all of a sudden she collapsed. She had trouble breathing. She was going into unconsciousness. So the emergency workers called whatever the 911 equivalent is in Great Britain. They came and got her, and they took her to the hospital. They put in an air tube so that she could breathe, and then they put her on, because she was obviously anemic, they put her on an intravenous drip. And when she came to, they began to discuss and talk about her medical history, and they discovered something interesting about this 17-year-old girl. When she was 2 years old, her mother had taken her to McDonald's, and she had had chicken nuggets. She loved chicken nuggets. She had eaten nothing but chicken nuggets since she was 12 years of age. Occasionally, she'd have a piece of toast in the morning. She'd never eaten vegetables. She'd never eaten fruit. She'd never eaten anything but chicken nuggets, and McDonald's most of all. Her idea of a good time was to go and with her boyfriend and get, I don't know, a pack of 50, it said. 50 chicken nuggets and some fries, and she was in Stacy heaven at that particular point. And the doctors told her that her tongue had been swollen up so badly by the lack of proper nutrition that she was literally choking herself to death on it. Well, she was released from prison. From hospital after that, the doctors trying to convince her that she was killing herself, but she wasn't convinced. Her mother complained, and I quote, she can't eat anything else. But there was a slight sign of hope. She was quoted as saying, I'm starting to realize this is really bad for me. Well, I couldn't find out about how the story ended, but you've got to be kidding. You're starting to find this out, 15 years of chicken nuggets. They didn't show a picture of her. I don't know what she looked like after that kind of diet over that particular period of time. But some things are so blindingly obvious, you would think that everyone would get them. And yet, it's not the way life in our world works. One of the things that's intriguing about the time in which we live is the Bible has never been more available than it is today. There are more translations of the Bible than you can shake a stick at, and most of them, with one or two exceptions, are accurate and fair translations of the Bible. And you can not only get them in print, you can get them and carry it around in your pocket, on your phone, on computers, in any other way. And if you don't want to read it, you can listen to it on that particular way. This explosion of Bible availability is directly connected with a huge increase in Bible illiteracy. There's never been a time where Americans have been more ignorant of what the Bible teaches and says than any other time in its history. And that's not only true out there, which is very true, it's also true inside the church. George Barna, who does a lot of polls related to this, says, the Christian body in America is immersed in a crisis of Bible literacy. Or David Wells, a theologian, makes this observation, every study on the internal life of churches shows us that we are becoming increasingly less literate biblically. That's true not only of our culture, but of churches. And it's hard to disagree with that analysis. As a matter of fact, Christian colleges report that when students come and take their freshman exam to show what their level of biblical knowledge is, it is astonishing how students at Christian schools, many of them from Christian homes, many of them from churches, how very low the level of biblical understanding and biblical literacy is. Part of it is directly related to the pulpit, where often preaching on felt needs has become more important than it is to teach from Scripture and give an understanding of what the Bible says. To again quote David Wells, the problem is that with that illiteracy, our ability to see where our culture is intruding upon our souls is diminished. A church that is merely mimicking its culture rather than offering a biblical alternative, is on its way to oblivion. Or, to quote Al Mohler, we will not believe more than we know, and we will not live higher than our beliefs. Well, we could talk about a lot of things related to it and try and diagnose the problem. I'm not sure that that's entirely helpful, but the distraction of social media where we spend so much attention, as I've said, the emphasis in churches often on felt needs more than on biblical exposition, the concern to keep people attending on the lowest denominator, all of those kind of things breed into it, but the problem is real and the problem is significant. And we need to remind ourselves of exactly what the Bible teaches. We're seeing it in many different places. Yeah, I know the Bible teaches that, but you can't teach that in our culture today and expect people to listen. But if it's God's word, then we have no alternative. Back in the 1890s, there was the beginning of the whole gramophone experience, and one gifted painter observed something interesting in his own experience. His brother had died, and he now had control of his brother's dog. And they had a gramophone, you know, one of those early record players with the trumpet-shaped or tuba-shaped horn that came out. And he noticed he had a recording of his brother's voice. And when he would put that recording on, his brother's dog, a terrier, would go up and sit in front of the trumpet and would cock his ear because he recognized his master's voice. So he did a painting of that particular thing, a dog sitting in front of a recorder in front of a trumpet with the inscription, his master's voice. You've probably seen it because RCA Victor trademarked it, and it became the symbol of RCA Victor and some of the various companies. Probably I'm not sure to what extent you see it today. But that picture of his master's voice is heard. And when we open the scriptures, in a very real sense, what we are hearing is our master's voice, the message of God being spoken to us. It's what Paul was telling the Thessalonians and reminding them of, and I want us to use what he says as a way of reminding ourselves. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 13 to 16 this morning together. And Paul, for the third time in the letter, thanks God for the Thessalonians. And we also thank God constantly. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accept it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did, those Judean Christians from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the treasure of their sins, the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Paul's in Corinth, and he's concerned about the Christians in Thessalonica, about 250 miles to the north, city sort of at the northern end of the Aegean Sea, the third largest city in the nation. And they're experiencing great challenges. They're a baby church. They're in an ocean of trouble. And there's a smear campaign going on against Paul, who'd been forced to leave town because of a riot inspired by opponents of the gospel. And he spent his time up until this time he's had a report. Timothy has returned from the expedition, the assignment he gave him, and he's brought a report of what was going on in the Thessalonian church. And Paul in chapter 1 has just filled the passage with his thankfulness to God for what is going on, but the smear campaign needs to be answered. So in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2, he's talked about, in contrast to what people were falsely saying about him, what we didn't do when we came. We didn't act with greed. We didn't act with subterfuge. We didn't try to trick you or manipulate you. And then in verses 7 to 12 we looked at last week, he talked about what kind of people we were when we came. We were like a mother caring for her children. You were our little baby believers, and we hovered over you and protected you. We were like a father trying to get his children ready for the real world, exhorting and giving away their life and modeling. But now he wants to talk about what it was that they heard and remind them of what he says. Because what he does is he talks about them, and he's talking beyond them to us. And he wants to remind them what had come to them was nothing less than God's word. And they need to recognize the authority of the message they had heard and which he is now writing to them. So, as he says, as he begins this verse, we thank God constantly for this. When you receive from the word of God, you receive it as it really is, not the word of men, but the word of God. First of all, he's thinking about when he spoke to them. But he didn't speak to them just as an individual would come on his own. He's already said in the early part of the chapter, we were authorized by God. We came as Christ's apostles. We came as his ambassadors. That word apostle is similar to the word ambassador in our kind of culture. It is someone who comes with designated authority to speak for the person who sends them. And God sent me as an apostle, someone with an authoritative message speaking on behalf of the one who sent me. And when you heard it, you heard the words of men. I was speaking. They were my words. They were the things that I was saying to you. But as you heard them, there was more there. There was this ring of truth. There was the recognition as you heard it. That's God's word. That's the message that comes from God itself. It rings with the reality that God is speaking through this man. This is God's message, not just some wandering Jew's message. You heard it for what it really is, the word of God. And because it is God's word, even though it's God's word in man's words, it has authority. And then, even though he doesn't say it, it's clear. If when he spoke, it was God's word spoken, now as he writes, it is God's word written. He is writing with authority that's given by God himself. He'll say it in chapter 4 when he says, finally, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God as you are doing, do it more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And Paul is writing God's word. It is in the words of men. But even though it comes through men, it is from God. And it's an idea that Paul will elaborate on. Peter recognized in this. He says, you get these writings from Peter, and some wicked people twist them as they do the other scriptures. And he put Paul's writings on the same level as the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, the Torah, and the prophets, and the writings, and the Psalms, and all of those things that are part of that. But Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed. That means, and the word that's used means it's breathed out by God. It has its source in him. He is the one from whom scripture comes. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for correction, for instruction, for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. We'll come back to that verse in a little bit. But what Paul wants these people to know is the church is based on the word of God, spoken through men, but authorized and from God himself. So let me just think with you three things about the word of God, about the Bibles that we hold in our hands. There's three things, I think, and they all start with the word S, at least as I thought about them that we can say. And one is the supremacy of the Bible. The Bible is not a book alongside other books. It is not a writing alongside other writings. It is the Word of God. Paul will say, which lives and acts among you. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But what he wants them to understand is that God has spoken, and because it is the Word of God, we do not stand it alongside others. We don't stand over it as if we are the source of wisdom and we pick and choose out of that. But what God has said in his word is the final word. It is the supreme word. It comes from God himself. An early Christian leader named Tertullian said this, writing in the second century, within 100 years of when Paul was writing, "We Christians are forbidden to introduce anything on our own authority or to choose what someone else introduces on his authority. Our authorities are the Lord's apostles, and they in their own turn introduce nothing on their own authority. They faithfully passed on the teaching they received from Christ." It is the Lord's word. It comes from him. The second thing is not only the supremacy of Scripture, but the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul says, "Well, you heard it, you received it not as the words of men, but as it is the words of God." Paul didn't get up and claim that it was the words of God. They heard the ring of truth. They knew it for what it was. And that's not to say there aren't ways in which you can seek to authenticate certain things about the Bible, but many of us have had the experience of reading the passage, and as we read it, it comes alive off the page to us, and we know that is God speaking to us. We're not reading just what Paul is saying. We're not reading what ancient Christians. This is God's word, and it is self-authenticating. But for those who have some challenges with that, let me just also notice that along with being self-authenticated, it is Jesus authenticated. In other words, the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, who demonstrated who he was by rising from the dead after all of the miracles he'd done, is the one who points us constantly to Scripture. I just jotted down some things this week. He affirmed the divine origin of Scripture. He would quote verses and say, "God says, do you know what he who made them at the beginning said when he said, two shall become one flesh?" And he quotes Moses, but he says that was God speaking, not Moses. He believed in the final authority of Scripture. So when Scripture said it, that finished it. You don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. You err not knowing the Scriptures. When God spoke, or when the Scripture spoke, God spoke. The Lord Jesus trusted in the reliability of the Scriptures. "Your word is truth," he says in John 17:17. He never condemned anybody for believing the Scriptures. But if you added to it, or subtracted to it, or abused it, then you heard from him. Fourthly, he affirmed and fulfilled the prophecies of Scripture. As he was going to his trial, and the disciples sought to protect him futilely, Jesus says, "Put up your sword. This night the Scriptures are being fulfilled related to me." And he lived his life. All these things must come to happen because of the Scriptures, he said, the prophecies. He promised the completion of the Scriptures. He looked at his disciples and said, "The Spirit, when he comes," and that's what we celebrate on this day, the day of Pentecost, "the Spirit will lead you into all the truth." He wasn't speaking directly to us, that was to the apostles. And he was saying that God was going to use them to complete what the Old Testament didn't entirely say. He relied on the Scriptures. When Satan came to him, attack him, Jesus didn't answer on his own authority. I tell you, he says, Scripture says. Scripture says. It is written. It is written three times. And finally, and I've already said this in another form, he rejected any corruption, any addition, any subtraction from God's word. So the Lord Jesus taught us. And if he is Lord, if he's risen from the dead, then what I believe about the scripture is what Jesus believed about the scripture, not what modern scholars may want me to believe. Scripture is supreme. It is self-authenticating, and it is sufficient. What I mean by that is that it's not something that's going to be supplemented by later self-appointed prophets coming along and adding to it. It isn't incomplete. The faith is delivered to the saints. Now, it will take centuries for us to even now understand all that is there and all the implications of it, but it isn't that we need more, it's that we understand what we already have. So listen again to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in proper living, that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work. Complete. So the Bible is enough. It is sure. It is finished. It is sufficient for all that we need. Supreme, sufficient, self-authenticating. We need to understand that authority. We come as a Christ-centered church, and as a Christ-centered church, we need to be a Bible-centered church. The two are not in opposition. We need to be a Spirit-directed church because the Spirit works through His Word. But we not only need to believe about the authority of the Bible, we need to expect the transforming power of the Bible in our lives. So that's what Paul says. Having said, I thank God that when you received the word from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work among you who believe. And what Paul is saying there is that God's word has the power to work within us. It is the word energeia. We have the word energy from the word that he uses here to just emphasize. It is the energizing power of God at work within us. The writer of Hebrews will pick up the same idea, and it will say the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of its heart. The word of God is not dead and inadequate. It is active. So listen to what the Bible says about the word of God. First of all, we're born again through the word of God, through what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I think it's verse 23 or 25, when he says that we're born again by the indwelling seed of the word of God. James says the same thing in chapter 1 and verse 18. We're born again. We have faith aroused within us. How? Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. We're changed in our lives as we read the word of God and the Spirit uses. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, using the picture of Scripture, the glory of the Lord, are being changed from one degree to another by that same Lord, the Spirit. So change occurs in our life through the inner working of the Spirit of God. Maturity comes in our life through the working of the Word of God. I've already quoted, so the man of God may be complete, mature, equipped for every good work. Growth comes in our life through the Word of God, as newborn children desire the pure spiritual work that you may grow thereby. And God uses the word to bring us into a place where we can endure suffering. It's interesting, that's what Paul says here, and we'll see it in just a moment, but he also said it in chapter 1 when he said, you received the word amidst much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So if we live a Bible-less life, we ultimately live a powerless life. And Paul wants us to ask the question, what place does God's word have in our lives? Well, notice these people. Paul says about them that they had several different responses to it. You received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it, which is now at work within you. Obviously, they heard it. But when they heard it, they also recognized it. They didn't just hear it as a word, they recognized it as God's word. And they not only recognized it as God's word, they accepted it. They believed it. They received it. They put a place in their heart for it as God's word. And not only that, it began its work in them to change them. And so Paul has written in chapter 1, everyone's heard how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for a son from heaven. How did that transformation of their life, making them go in a 180-degree direction in a different way, away from their pagan culture toward a God-pleasing life? It came through the word of God. He said, you have a faith that works. You have a love that sacrifices. You have a hope that endures. It had come through the word of God. As a church, we have a doctrinal statement. Our doctrinal statement says this. We believe that God has spoken through the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. As God-breathed word of God, the Bible is without error in its original writings. It is thus the complete revelation of the will of God for salvation, sufficient for all that God requires us to believe and to do. It is therefore the ultimate authority for his people. It is to be believed in all it teaches, obeyed in all it requires, and trusted in all its promises. And so I just want to drive that stake home again at Redeemer Fellowship. God's word is our ultimate authority because the Lord Jesus is our supreme authority and it is his word. And it's sufficient. In a context where the word of God has been added to in places around us, we come back and we say, it is sufficient for all that God requires us to believe and to do. And to come along centuries after it was written and add things to it as a requirement stands against all that the Lord intended for his people. But listen again to the closing statement. It is to be believed in all it teaches. Now, not everything people claim that the Bible teaches is what it teaches. So we need to think carefully about what is it really teaching. And we can take things out of context and make the Bible say all kinds of different things. But when we know it is what it teaches, we are to believe it. It is to be obeyed in all it requires. And it is to be trusted in all that it promises. So Paul comes and says, it's that word that's at work in you. It's that word, the word that is moving and shaping and changing. And now this written thing that I am sending to you comes as God's word. And then he moves off in a very different direction. He says it's working in you so that, or for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. For you suffered the same things from your own fellow countrymen as they did from the Jews. Now, before we go into this passage, I want to back away. I want to just sort of stand back and just make some observations. When we read verses 14, 15, and 16, on this side of the Holocaust, on this side of the reality of anti-Semitism continuing to raise its own ugly head, and we've seen it far too close to home here. We read that and we hear it in a particular way. And we know that one of the greatest sins of the church has been a long history on too many of its parts of anti-Semitism. But don't forget, as Paul writes this, Paul is writing as a Jew. Every one of the apostles was Jewish. The Lord Jesus was Jewish. To be anti-Jewish is to be anti my Savior. Paul loved his own Judaism. He turned his back, or not his Jewishness, he turned his back on the Judaism that he was brought up in, but not his Jewishness. My desire is that all Israel would be saved, he writes in Romans chapter 10, which he'll write a few months after he writes this book of 1 Thessalonians. He says in chapter 11 of Romans, I'd be willing to go to hell if Israel would be saved. That's not the word of a man who is interested in being anti-Semitic. I love the Jewish people. I love my Jewish people. But when he writes here, he's joining a long history. Join a long history of the Old Testament prophets. All you need to do is read through what are sometimes called the minor prophets, and you will find excoriating things said to the people whom God had chosen and called to be his special people. And yet they'd sinned and broken with God, and they knew the judgment of God upon them. That's why they were held captive into Babylon. That's why the Assyrians came and took them away from the land. And no one speaks more harshly. Moses spoke harshly of Israel in their rebellion and sin against God. The Lord Jesus weeps over Jerusalem as he comes in. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets. How often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers its chicks, but you wouldn't have me. But just after that, in chapter 23, he talks about the judgment that is going to come upon them. And so Paul writes these words. And he writes them as a man who loves his people, but knows that they have gone terribly astray from their calling as God's people and God's promises. He'll make it very clearly. They're without repentance. Israel has been called by God to be his people. So let's go back to the passage. He begins by saying, you know what it is. You became imitators of the first Christians down in Jerusalem, down in Judea. That even as the Spirit of God came, they began to mock them on the day of Pentecost. And then what happens afterwards is the Jewish leaders call them into the presence in John chapter 4, and they command them not to speak in his name. And by chapter 7, they're killing Stephen, and the king will kill James a little bit later, the brother of John. And there will be all kinds, and it says in chapter 8, after the killing of Stephen, they were, many of them, driven out of Jerusalem. It wasn't average Jews that were doing this. This was the Jewish leadership, the Jewish teachers in a special way. But he said, you became unwilling imitators of them because your fellow countrymen, they did to you what those people did back in Jerusalem. It caused the uproar. They made it necessary for us to leave. But the Word of God, and this is the connection, the Word of God was acting in the midst of all of that, so you've remained faithful. He'll say it in the next chapter. I was worried that Satan might have tempted you, but God's still at work within you. It's the Word of God that keeps us under trial and under pressure. And then Paul says of the Judaistic teachers, so much Jewish as Judaistic, because it's not their ethnicity that's at stake here, it's their religiosity, who'd hounded him, and they were the ones that inspired the attack in Thessalonica. They were the ones that helped drive him out of Berea a little bit later. And he says of those kind of people, they killed the Lord and the prophets. It's interesting, he doesn't say they crucified the Lord. The Romans crucified the Lord. They were the ones who were guilty, the only ones who could carry that out. But he was crucified because of the Jewish leadership and the people who said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." But just when I'm tempted to point a finger, I remember that it was my sins that put Jesus on the cross. He's crucified for my sins. So as my mother used to say, when you point your finger somewhere else, four fingers, well, I guess three, point back to you. Killed the Lord Jesus, but that was only part of a long history of killing the prophets. In the days of Elijah, in the days of Jeremiah, in the time since, God's spokesman had spoken and the people who claimed to be the people of God had risen up and put them to death. And then Paul gets personal. They drove us out. He'd been driven out of Jerusalem. They'd hounded him from the very beginning of his life, his Christian life, in Damascus, in Jerusalem. So the disciples have to say, "You know, you need to go back up to Turkey. You're not safe here." And then along the way, every way, there was often attempts at Paul's life that were led by Judaizers, people who did not believe that it was possible to be right with God apart from keeping the law, but Paul knew he'd been set free in Christ. And then they're not pleasing to God. And why are they not pleasing to God? Well, because they killed his son, they killed his prophets, they're opposing his gospel, and they're hostile to people. How are they hostile people? They're trying to prevent them from hearing the gospel so they can be saved. The Jewish leadership had no difficulty with saying that you could be rightly related to God, but you had to become Jewish. You had to come under the law. You had to be circumcised. You had to keep Sabbath. You had to keep the food laws. Paul says, no, all of those things have been done away in Christ. And that's where the anger began. And that's where the opposition came. And they're trying to stop Gentiles from being saved. Paul says God's judgment has come upon them. Paul will say in Romans chapter 11, God has hardened Israel. Not entirely, because all kinds of Jewish people, but this is the time of the Gentiles when the gospel is going out to all of the nations of the earth. It's come upon them finally. Jesus had said they've filled up the level of their sins. And God has set aside Jerusalem. It will be vividly seen a few years later from this when the temple is destroyed by the Romans and the people are sent out of the land. It's come upon them at last. But the promise of God is that Israel will be restored. That God, in his grace, when the Lord Jesus comes, they will see him coming and they will mourn in repentance over him. And the nation will be saved and restored by God's grace. Israel is under divine judgment, but it is not, has not ceased to be the people to whom God made the promises. But he's saying, Israel now, stand under divine judgment. But you need to understand that opposition to the gospel, and we'll see this vividly next week, living against culture, living away the gospel, is inevitable if you take God's word seriously. The prevailing culture, Thessalonica, will oppose the gospel, the word of God. The religious self-righteous will oppose the gospel. But that doesn't stop it from being the word of God. and it doesn't stop God's promises from being fulfilled. So Paul has told us on one level, rather indirectly here, we need to understand the divine authority of Scripture. We need to understand how God works through Scripture. It is the primary tool used by the Holy Spirit, because Scripture is the sword of the Spirit. It is the primary tool used by the Holy Spirit to bring us to maturity and growth, to move in our lives toward the purposes of God. And as we live faithfully to the Scripture, that will put us in many ways and in many times counterculture. And we think of our brothers and sisters in different places of the world. There's a city in China that offers anybody $1,500 if they will appoint out a place where a Christian is meeting with other Christians. You think of our brothers and sisters in other places in the world, and you think of what it costs to be following Christ. We can whine about the challenges we face, but it's joy of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that sustains us even in the hardest of times. Christ, through Scripture, is the sure and steady anchor of our lives. So how much time are you spending in it? How much time are you exposing yourself to it? I'm glad you're here on Sunday morning. But just thinking that you're going to survive on sermon nuggets is as foolish as the woman who tried to live on chicken nuggets. A nugget a day won't keep Satan away. I just thought of that, and isn't it terrible? I mean, some things you just remain thought and unsaid. But anyway, we need God's Word in our lives. May the Lord help you figure out, how do I do that in the midst of my busy life? How do I make room for what is central and not just peripheral? Father, teach us to love your Word. Teach us to love you, the Lord of the Word, and to hear you speaking and to know you working through your Word for your glory and our good, and for the spread of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's the Word of God because it teaches us about Christ. So let's conclude by singing about Christ as the sure and steady anchor in the storms of our life.